Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God Myth, will help you understand and explain to others in this day of religious pluralism why Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road, will help you get your marriage back on track, or will help even one partner make the best of a bad situation. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We come now to Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Jesus had told his disciples just before he ascended back into heaven to wait in Jerusalem until you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even unto the othermost parts of the earth. The Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels are the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The book of Acts is a continuation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus through his apostles after they received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit which had been promised in the Old Testament. And now they are ministering in Jerusalem with great power, and many have been saved and come to the Lord. But, as we pointed out at the end of our last message, there is no way that we're going to serve Christ and speak for God without ginning up a lot of opposition. Where God is acting, the devil always tries to counteract. And we read in chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, they came upon them. They were greatly disturbed because they, Peter and John, were teaching the people. They were really upset because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Well, they laid hands on them. They put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. The work day was over. So they put them on ice. But many of those who had heard the message believed. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. Well, it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, this is the big difference, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well," the man in chapter 3, "let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He," meaning Jesus, "is the stone which was rejected by you," referred to in Isaiah. "He's the stone rejected by you, the builders, which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." This narrative is really a continuation of the last in chapter 3, where Peter healed a mature man who had been crippled from birth. That miracle created a great stir and much amazement among the temple goers in Jerusalem that day. Peter seized the moment to explain the meaning of the miracle. What follows is something we repeatedly see in the book of Acts. That is the proclamation of the gospel, meeting with opposition to preachers, and bringing about persecution of the church. This opposition and the ensuing persecution of the apostles, folks, is a microcosm of a historical pattern, just as our Lord forewarned us. Among the cast of black hearts we see were the priests, meaning those of the aristocratic high priestly clan and the captain of the temple guard, who was commander of the temple police. This temple guard consisted of Levites who were stationed as guards at the gates of the temple precincts. These Levites seem to have been utilized by the chief priest as a private police force to take in tow anyone they felt presented a problem. For background purposes, you should know that among the Jews of that era, there were two prominent religious sects, both of which generally opposed Jesus. The larger sect was the Pharisees. The Sadducees were smaller but a more elite caste of bad guys than the Pharisees, but they were equally vicious. The Sadducees dominated the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish Senate or ruling council. They dominated by virtue not only of superior numbers, but also by virtue of their prestigious priestly office. You see, the chief priest was the titular head of the powerful 71-member body, which also included some distinguished Pharisees in its number. The relationship between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was always contentious as a result of theological differences between the two. One of those differences figures prominently in the Sadducees' desire to suppress the preaching of the apostles. You see, the Sadducees did not believe in the bodily resurrection of anybody, and for the apostles to proclaim the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, that served to undermine their doctrinal position. And therefore, if it took hold among the people, to diminish the Sadducees' influence vis-a-vis the Pharisee party. Also, the Sadducees were always very concerned at the prospect of any agitation or fever among the people that might create the kind of disorder that would alarm the Romans. Couldn't have that. Couldn't have the Romans getting their confidence in the Sanhedrin's ability to keep these Jewish fevers in check eroded. Should that happen, their cozy little relationship with the Romans would be trashed. With it would go all their perks and power. So, the Sadducees especially wanted to protect their political interest above all. And if the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ jeopardized that, well, they just have to stop it. That, in brief, is the cultural background of the opposition to the apostles taking shape here in chapter 4. Of course, the deeper issue is their spiritual blindness. The deeper issue is their ignorance of the God they profess to worship and serve. No wonder, then, that they, quote, laid hands on them in chapter 4, verse 3. The Romans delegated to them a great deal of self-government up to capital punishment. That was usually excluded from their authority, except perhaps for defiling the temple. Well, right here in the wake of this momentous healing in the name of Jesus, whom they had rejected, and now Peter declares Jesus has been raised from the dead, and also declares Jesus is in heaven and waiting to come again to restore all things, in accordance with the ancient prophecies from Moses on, well, these authorities are amped up. And the apostles get the first of many tastes of hostile treatment that our Lord had warned them about in the last days, which were inaugurated with his death and resurrection. Jesus had said, I quote from Luke 21, verses 12 through 17, and before all these things, meaning end-time phenomena, Jesus warned his disciples, they will lay their hands on you, they will persecute you, they will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, they will bring you before kings and governors for my sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I'll give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. They'll put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. Well, here it is starting to play out. Let's talk about the timeless aspects of this historical account of the first persecution of the church and the first opposition to the preaching of the gospel. My friends, put this down. I've said it before. You perhaps remember it. When God acts, Satan will always try to counteract. Whenever a work of God erupts, Satan will try through his unwitting but all too willing instruments to disrupt. There is no way, that day or this, that we can for long teach the truth or follow Christ without attracting some lightning. Why do I emphasize this phenomenon? One is that it's an exercise in reality therapy. I stress it so that you, my fellow believers, will not be naive, nor get surprised or get all discouraged, and personalize social slanders and rejection, as if you were a certified social leper and doing something gauche or committing some social faux pas when people go off on you as a Christian. No, it's the nature of the beast, the world and its distaste for the truth. Jesus told us, I quote John 15, verses 19 and 20, "If you were of the world would love its own. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours." And he also said in John 16, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation." So take it to the bank. You see, we believers have been forewarned to expect this kind of mistreatment at the hands of the world. We've been well advised in advance about the reception that we believers would have in this world. The Apostle Paul warns us, "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." One time my wife was on the internet, and she called me into her office to hear something she had just heard. It was one of the more ignorant statements I have ever heard a preacher make, and I've heard a lot of them. The young man told his congregation that if we go out into the world as Christians and people react to us and they do not like us, something is wrong with us. Has he never read the scriptures? Would you please tell that to Peter and John and to all these believers who get persecuted in the book of Acts? No, that's not true. Light and darkness are like water than oil, and darkness does not like light. There are, of course, Christians who behave in unchristian ways and are hypocritical and bring great reproach upon Christ and bring down deserved criticism and contempt upon themselves. But that's not what he had in mind. The second reason I bring this up is because it's good news. It's not bad news. Ironically, it's really an occasion not to retreat, but to rejoice. When we draw unfriendly fire in the service of Christ, hey, so contrary to the young man I just cited, it puts us in the very best of company. For the Lord Jesus himself told us, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice." In other words, Jesus says, don't retreat. "Be glad, not sad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." And the implication is, you know how God will honor them. That's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. The third reason I emphasize this is because there are those who, despite the plain teaching of Jesus and apostles to the contrary, are trying to persuade themselves that the only reason the world gets its back up against our message is because of the way we package it. They ignore the whole history of Revelation and the foundations of the church. They try to trim out what is offensive to the modern ear and offer their version of the gospel, a gutted version, to a postmodern world on discounted terms. That project is a failure. The truth is, folks, we will never find a way, never, in this culture or any other, to pull out the stops, live recklessly for Jesus Christ, and to speak the truth frankly and fearlessly, and come away unmolested. Won't happen. Darkness, as I said earlier, is resistant to light. At some point, Satan is going to target us. We must decide. We can either boldly raise our colors or strike them like a coward. But we must not expect that we can raise the standard of Jesus in this emerging world and not sooner or later draw hostile fire. Some of it, I must add, from within the ranks of the church itself. And that's because the church has tried all too successfully to appeal to the world, and now the church is full of the world. Religious but worldly people, who really are false brethren, are always among the meanest, most vicious persons you will ever meet, as we see from the experience of the prophets, the apostles, and our Lord Jesus. Now let me say, friends, that the fear of those painful outcomes is no excuse for us to build a moat around ourselves and to hide out from the inevitable spears of the world. We must not hide our light under a bushel or isolate ourselves on church islands. In every fortress there are gates, and there are times to retreat inside the fortress, but those gates are also to allow us to go out. We must be bold, we must step out, we must participate in the world without partnering with it. We must engage the world without imitating it. It's easier said than done, but by the grace of God, we can do it. So let us never succumb to the temptation to trim up the edges of the Word of God to appease a truth-resistant culture, or trim them up to attempt to mask the gospel so that hopefully it does not offend or cause us the pain of personal reproach or rejection. That is a compromise of the truth, for which God will hold accountable those who are more interested in pandering to the culture and winning its plaudits than sticking to the truth and pleasing God. There are many who are going that way. There are many who are trying to be cool and pander to the postmodern, not contradict it, but pander to it, and stick up their hands and say, look at us. We're not like all the rest of them. We are different. If you knew us, you would like us, because we are not like those sticks in the mud. We're not nasty like they are. Well, folks, let us never be a party to dumbing down the gospel so we can avoid the stigma of the truth while we try to convince ourselves that we are reformers who are just retrofitting it for a postmodern age. That is complete and utter nonsense. The new gospel may draw a better crowd, and in fact it will, but I will tell you this, it will draw a whole lot less blood. Let us preach the gospel on God's terms, not on the world's terms. I'm saying, contrary to what many are trying to do, we cannot expect to lead a Christian life and carry on Christ's work and share the gospel on the cheap. And this passage here at the beginning of Acts chapter 4 is an illustration of the fact that it's a risky and costly business. And I'm calling upon every one of us who know the name of our Lord to step up, to be bold, and to be brave. The 21st century for Christians in America, I have every reason to believe, I didn't say I had a revelation, but I have every reason to believe, is not going to be anything like the 20th century, which was, by the way, the bloodiest century on record. Let me share with you an online article sent to me by one of our members. I'm quoting now, "The degree of biblical ignorance, theological confusion, and spiritual apathy plaguing the American church is appalling, and the result is nothing less than marginalization of the gospel and lack of redemptive influence. In the wake of such weakness on the part of the church, anti-Christian sentiment is on the rise and, in some cases, outright hostility." Writing in The Telegraph, British columnist Jeff Randall, who describes himself as, quote, "somewhere between an agnostic and a mild believer," end quote, writes, "in an increasingly godless age, there's a rising tide of hatred against those who adhere to biblical values." So Randall continues, "A tyrannical minority of intolerant secularists is openly contemptuous of traditional moral norms. The teachings and guidance of old-fashioned Christianity offend them, so they seek to remove all traces of it from public life. Examples abound. In two recent bestsellers, Sam Harris heaps scorn on religious believers, whose faith he derides as, quote, a few products of ancient ignorance and derangement, end quote. Richard Dawkins, the famed evolutionary biologist of Oxford University, has unleashed a vitriolic assault upon religion in his recent book, The God Delusion, in which he calls for the intolerance of all religion. A recent cover story in Wired magazine entitled The New Atheism chronicles what he calls the crusade against religion. Do you know what is good about this, what I just read? What's coming down will separate the contenders from the pretenders. Now, I personally do not look forward to the conditions that painfully produce this separation of wheat and chaff. But as the price goes up in this culture, just as it went up with these guys in Acts chapter 4, you're going to see, I predict, a lot of supposed Christians running for cover. In fact, I think they already are. Denying the biblical convictions of apostolic Christianity, becoming more and more permissive in lifestyle, and justifying as Christians degeneracy in the name of diversity. They not only grant themselves permission to indulge their own fleshly desires, but they do what they do to avoid the slanders and slurs of the disapproving world about them. For those among us who have not received Jesus Christ as the Savior God sent in the world to save you from your sins and have not acknowledged Him as the Lord of the universe, now reigning in heaven and coming again, I urge you to repent of your sinful, God-rejecting ways and to accept Christ and receive on the basis of His death in your behalf that forgiveness of your sins and that gift of eternal life and the hope of the resurrection that He promises. My friend, hear me. This is maybe a little different than what you've heard, if you've ever heard. I do not invite you as a minister of Jesus Christ to a life of comfort and ease, but with Jesus, I tell you to count the cost. I invite you potentially to a life of pain, potentially a life of rejection in this present world. And yet, paradoxically, I invite you to a peace and a joy and a future glory so great that, as the Apostle Paul said, the impending sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to it. Dear friends, we need to shed Christianity light. It's a radical thing to be a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called us to take up our cross, not our couch, and follow Him. He did not call us to be cool. He called us to be hot. He did not call us to go out and try to appease the world. Did not call us to please it. Now, He did not call us to go out and insult it, but He called us to go out and to walk in the truth and to boldly proclaim the truth and to declare the gospel. And when we do that, we're going to get blowback. And if we don't get it personally, we'll get it as a group. Don't be kidded about that. The situation is getting worse. It's accelerating. And the question is, just how fast is it going to accelerate? Well, it's not going to be any different for Christians around the world than it was then. It'll not happen every day. It'll not happen to everybody in every way. But they laid hands on them, and they put them all in jail until the next day. And they were determined, if they could find a way to do it, to stop the mouths of these men. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, the boldness is striking. If we're on trial this day for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let me make this crystal clear to you. By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone." You'll remember this prophecy, won't you? "He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the very cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved." The boldness is breathtaking in the face of persecution. Let us choose to follow that model. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.